Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is that speaks to us, the word that brings us truth, that teaches us who you are, that tells us about ourselves. Father, I pray that you would indeed be at work in and through your word today. Father, we thank you for the kindness of just being able to have the printed word in front of us. Not something that the saints of old all had as we go back generations and generations. Thank you for the easy access. But I pray, Father, that as we have such easy access, that you would not allow your word to become common to us, but help us to remember that it indeed is breathed by you. And so speak to us, we ask, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to the end of Joshua. It was a journey, that started, I think, in the summer of 2020. Yeah, so there you go. So we're finishing up Joshua today, and then Easter is coming up. And so, as Brent mentioned, we'll have the Good Friday service, 7 p.m. this Friday, and Sunday we'll celebrate the resurrection. But then, starting in April, we'll continue a series, sort of a series, right, that I started a little while ago in John. So, and for those who are counting, I think I started that 10 years ago. So, as associate pastor, I was given the pulpit a couple times a year, up to four, sometimes more, sometimes less. But what I, originally it was the founding pastor said, I've got what I'm preaching, you figure out what you're preaching. And so I would preach through my own books. And so 10 years ago, started through the Gospel of John. And so that's something that we will get into full time starting in April. And so looking forward to that. And for those who like to prepare, we'll begin in John chapter 6, partway through that. But toward the end of that chapter, and I'm not going to give too much away, but we find a remarkable testimony of faith that was uttered by Peter, and I think it's relevant to our text today. And that was in a time when Jesus had just fed the 5,000, right? And the people were hungry for more. They wanted more of what Jesus was giving out, but the teachings of Jesus became more difficult for the crowd to accept. They wanted more food, but his teaching was hard to swallow. So much so that in John 6:66, we read that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So he had a great crowd, but many turned away. And then in John 6, verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where else could they go? It didn't matter how difficult things got. They knew who Jesus was. And there was no one else that they could follow, no one else that they wanted to follow. And so in our text this morning, there is that question, who will you serve? Who will you follow? And what they believed about Jesus, what they knew about Jesus, motivated their following Jesus. And in the same way, what we know about God, what we know about Christ, that will determine how we answer the question, who we will serve. Especially when the going gets tough, especially when things aren't going our way. Especially when the temptations of the world around us are much more alluring than serving the Lord. And so in our text this morning, we find the people of God confronted with that question, who will you serve this day? And what I think we'll see in the chapter, this final chapter of Joshua, is that God is good. He's faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God who's most definitely worth giving our lives to. He's absolutely worth serving. And this side of the cross, becomes even more apparent than it did to Joshua's, the people of Joshua's day. And so as Christians, we know, right, that we serve a good and faithful covenant-keeping God. And one of the ways that we know this is because he shows us who we were, who we are, and the promise for the future. And so the first point for this morning is that as Christians, we serve the good and faithful covenant-keeping God who shows us a past that is defined by his grace. It's a past that's defined by his grace. And so as the chapter opens, we find Joshua gathering the people of God one final time. This is his final sermon. They're in Shechem. And I'm almost hesitant to read through and walk us through after Jonathan did such a great job, but I'm going to. Chapter 24, verse 1, and feel free to open up the word and follow along if you would like to. Verse 1, Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. In this last sermon that Joshua delivers to the people of God, he doesn't really come to them as a wise father passing on words of wisdom. Instead, he comes to them as a prophet to bring them the very words of God. And so the text tells us that they presented themselves before God. And then as Joshua spoke, he spoke for God. Verse 2 says, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" So he delivers these words from the Lord. He says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." And so begins this recounting of God's faithfulness, his recounting of the history of God's redemptive work toward his people. See, their ancestors, right, what claim did they have? Well, not much. They served other gods. But the Lord called Abraham. He made a covenant promise to him that in Genesis chapter 12, he said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And now they were in the land. What also made that promise remarkable in Genesis chapter 12 was that Abraham was old. And his wife was old, and they had no children. But the Lord is a covenant-keeping God. And so he did what? He gave them Isaac, a son. This is verse 3. And then verse 4, he says, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." And they went down to Egypt. Why? Because there was famine in the land. And God used their moving down to Egypt to both feed and multiply the people of God. They were protected in Egypt because God had raised up Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, to be second only to Pharaoh. He was like king. And in Egypt there was food, but eventually the people of God were enslaved by the Egyptians. They grew too many, and the Egyptians became afraid of them. And so they cried out to God, and God sent Moses to free his people. We see that picked up then in verse 5. It says, "And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea." And if you remember the picture, right, in Exodus, right? They came to the sea on both sides, and what were they to do? There was nowhere to go. There was sea, not just on one side, but all around them. But God made a way. He made a way through the Red Sea, part of the Red Sea. But it says that the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And then I made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. He did all of this to show the people of God his great power and his great love, his great redemption, all that he would do to save his people. And then he says, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. It was a very long time. Then in verse 8, he shifts to talk about the victories that came before they crossed the Jordan. He says, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you." He hired a prophet. He said, "Curse these people." But what did he say? God said, "But I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Indeed, instead, he blessed you. I put words in his mouth that he had to speak." Those were words of blessing. So he said, "So he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand." And then in verse 11, he recounts the conquest of the promised land. That's the land west of the Jordan. This is all that we've read about in the book of Joshua up to now. Verse 11, "And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." God said, "I did that." And we're like, "Well, what's the hornet?" We don't really know what the hornet is, other than it was it's from the book of Exodus, and it was really to describe how God would force out these other kings, these other peoples. And so as we recount this history, as the Lord has laid this out before his people, we see that God describes every action of deliverance as his own work. This is what he has done, right? He gave to them. He made for them. He brought them. He fought for them. He delivered them. And then in verse 13, he concludes their history lesson. Verse 13, he says, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of their vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." In other words, everything that you have, everything that you have received was a gift from God. It was given to them because of God's grace. It wasn't what they had done. It wasn't what their ancestors had done. Their ancestors had served other gods, but God mercifully called Abraham and said, "I will make a people out of you." Even when enemies attacked, God defended them. He was there for them. A foundational part of understanding the goodness and grace of God comes only when we see our past defined by God's grace. It's the Lord's providential work that we talked about, right? It's his working in everything, including our own lives. Working in a way that is good and gracious, not treating us as our sins deserve, but graciously giving of himself, working on our behalf for our good. As Christians, do we live our lives believing that? God is at work doing good for our sake? Do we believe that providentially everything that happens in both our lives and in our history is by the gracious hand of God? So every blessing that has brought you joy, every kindness that's lifted your spirits, every struggle that has felt unbearable, but that God used to strengthen your faith and your character, every sorrow that threatened to crush you, but made you long for heaven, every battle, the ones that you won and the battles that you've lost, not just individually in our lives, but also in the greater community of the church and all of the church throughout history, in the history of River Hills. As Christians, we talk a lot about God's mercy and his grace. And our founding pastor, John Swanson, he used to explain it this way. He would say, one time I remember hearing him describe it this way. He said, imagine you wake up in the dead of night, dead of sleep. You were asleep and you wake to hear the sound of breaking glass. And so you jump out of bed to find out what's going on. You see that someone has broken into your house. They've grabbed your car keys and you see them rush out the door and hop in your car to get away. And as they're trying to get away, they crash your car into a tree. And as they try to pull away from the tree, they crash into your other car. You're like, oh my goodness, what's going on here? And then the neighbors by then have called the police, and the police arrive, and they carry off this guilty criminal. And what do? You drive over to the police station. You post the bail and take the criminal back where? Home, to your home. You clean up his wounds from the accident. You give him a meal, a bed to sleep in. The day of the court hearing, you tell the judge that you'll pay all the fines. You tell the judge that you would also like to adopt the guilty man, that he will be your son. And God's mercy, that's how he treats us, right? He doesn't treat us in the way that we deserve, not the way our sins would have us be treated. From the very beginning, God said that the just payment for sin is death. But instead of making us pay, Christ mercifully pays the penalty himself. And by God's grace, he gives us what we have not earned, what we don't deserve. He adopts us as sons. He shows his infinite love for us by making us sons and daughters. The guilty don't just go free, they become part of the family. But it's not just a moment of mercy and grace like some. Like imagine, right? You're in the house, you hear the car crash, and you think, well, I heard this sermon, so I'm feeling gracious today. I'm going to go do this. No, this isn't some whim that was motivated by good mood or crazy thought. This is something that our covenant-keeping God has been at work accomplishing by his providential hand from before the foundation of the world. So think of that history. Throughout the scriptures, but most clearly through the gospel, we see a past that is defined by grace, the grace of God. And so as Christians, we serve the God who is good and faithful, a covenant-keeping God who helps us by showing us a past that's defined by his grace. And then he calls us to a present response to that grace. So he shows us a past that is defined by his grace, and he calls us to a present response to his grace. So in light of everything that he's said, in light of everything that he knows, or that he's conveyed, Joshua then calls God's people to respond to God's grace. And we read that in Joshua 24:14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." This isn't like a scary fear that he's calling them to. He's calling them to fear the Lord. It's a call to reverence. It's a call to humility before the almighty, all-powerful God. It's a call to fear God instead of others. This is the God who fought for them. He is to be feared, but not feared as in a horror show, but as in one who we show reverence to. It's a call to understand who he is and what he's done and to serve him in sincerity and faithfulness, right? To serve him genuinely and consistently, not just saying a few words once and then forgetting about God completely. He's calling them to submit their lives to God. And then he goes on and he describes what that will look like. He says, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord." In other words, turn away from serving and worshiping what your ancestors worshiped. Turn away from worshiping what the people in the culture around you worship. Serve the Lord. And do so willingly. Verse 15, he says, "But, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What is he saying? He's saying, decide. You need to decide. Really? God has shown you enough. He's given you enough evidence of his grace, of his glory, of his goodness. Now choose. Choose what you want to do. And what is perhaps the most startling thing is that it shows us that there were idols. Right? He's like, you need to put away your idols. Idols were still being harbored in Israel. At least by some people still had them. And so the call was for today, to put these things away today. I would say the same is true of us, right? Even within the church, there are those among us who are giving our lives, right? Whether it be our time, whether it be our attention, our money, our affections, to idols of the world, to values, to worshiping things that the world around us worships, that the world around us lives for. Joshua called them to decide and to commit to that decision. And so the people responded. They responded quite strongly. Verse 16, he says that then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we'll serve the Lord, for he is our God." And what a proclamation. He's our God. They acknowledged the work of redemption and grace. They could see their past through the lens of God's grace. And so they made what would seem the only logical choice. God calls us to respond in the present to that same grace, right? We see in the gospel the same kind of call. We see the history, our own history of grace, but it's also a call to give of our lives. And it's a daily and ongoing commitment that's to be marked by sincerity and faithfulness. And it can be costly. It can be costly to give our lives to Christ, right? Because Jesus said, as Jonathan read for us, that whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's no small thing to respond to God's grace in our lives. It really isn't. And that leads us to the next point, which is that God promises us a future that is dependent upon his grace. So he has shown us a past that's defined by his grace. He calls us to a present, I would say daily response to his grace. And then third, he promises us a future that's dependent on his grace. So how does Joshua respond to their wonderful commitment, to their call to commitment, these words to serve the Lord? Well, verse 19, Joshua says to the people, "No, you're not able to do it. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Whoa, what is Joshua saying here? He says you can't do it. There's this clash he's pointing out, this clash between God's holy and righteous character and the sinfulness of the people. God's holy. He is unlike any other God, right? He is pure and without sin. He's a jealous God. He will not endure worship, sharing worship with another. And that last part's like, really, Joshua? Did you say that? That he will not forgive? That sounds really surprising to our ears. Because, right, isn't God in the business of forgiving people? But forgiveness is costly. Remember, what was the payment for sin? It was death. God doesn't sweep our sin under the rug, and he wasn't going to sweep their sin under the rug. It is the reason why Jesus died on the cross, to pay the penalty for that sin. He's not just going to forgive it as if he erases it. It must be paid for. And so we can't serve the Lord, not apart from Christ. right? No matter how hard we try, no matter what we commit to, no matter how much effort we put to it, we will always fall short. That's why we, as God's people, we don't just have a past that's defined by grace. We respond in grace because we have a future that's in grace. Only by the Spirit's work in us can we, as believers, live lives dependent upon God's grace, both now and into eternity. We can't do it perfectly, but God calls us to respond to his grace in the present, knowing and trusting that our present and future are utterly dependent upon his grace, his goodness, his kindness toward us. It's not as though God treats sin less important. We see how seriously he does take it, and that it was only through the death of his son that it would be paid for. So we go on, we'll read on in the text. The people, they double down on their commitment, right? And they say, verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. They said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Then the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. What do we find here? They've made a commitment, but Joshua challenges that commitment, and they make it again, and he says, now live that commitment out. Live in light of the grace that you've been given. Live your life differently and put away your idols. And that same challenge comes to us. This is not coming to people who are uncommitted. Like, this isn't a message that's going out to the world. Hey, guys, hey, unbelievers, hey, those who don't know, you need to lay down your idols and come to Jesus. They do, right? But so do we. Even as God's people, we need to lay down our idols, the things that we worship, the things that we give ourselves to other than the Lord. If that's what we've committed to, Joshua says, we should live our lives accordingly. So Joshua makes the covenant that day, and he, as I read, he put in place the statutes and the rules for them, Shechem, and he wrote down these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and he set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. Notice he says us, not you, because he's included himself in this commitment. Behold, the stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all that the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against us, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. You know, it's not insignificant that they met at Shechem. Shechem was a place of covenants, making covenants. Listen to this account from Genesis chapter 35. God is speaking to Jacob, and he says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. See, this was the place to lay down their idols. This was the place to bury them, and God would cover them. Right? If you are struggling with some idol, I think of things like addictions, right? Pornography, right? That is an idol in your life. lay it down. Don't pursue that. And don't give your energy to that anymore. Turn to Christ. So much more glorious. Other idols that we can pursue, right? The things that we find more important than God in our lives. It might be our careers. It might be money. It might be the success of our children. It's not wrong to pursue money or our careers or our children, and they're good. But when it goes above our worship of God, it becomes an idol. So the call to us is to lay down our idols, to lay down the things that are more important to God and to serve him. This was not the first time for Israel nor would it be the last time for Israel that they would be told to lay down their idols. And probably the same for us, right? When we came to Christ, we laid down what we used to worship the greater Savior. The call comes to us regularly. In fact, it should come to us daily to repent, to turn away from the idols of our hearts and to turn to Christ. But the good news is, right, it's not our commitment to the Lord that holds us fast, any more than it was their commitment, which seemed to fall apart within a few generations. It's not our commitment to the Lord that holds us to him. It's the Lord himself who by his grace does what? He pursues us. He calls us. He forgives us. He keeps us. He transforms us into the likeness of his son, and he calls us to daily repentance away from the idols of the world into the loving arms into the right worship of our almighty Savior. Well, there's more verses in the chapter. The chapter actually concludes in some ways the way that it opened by telling us about the deaths of God's faithful servants. If you remember 4 years ago, in the first sermon from Joshua, it opens with the death of Moses. And now we read in verse 29 that after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known the work of the Lord, the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in a piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibbeth, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. I pronounced his name wrong the entire sermon. Thank you for my wife and her faithfulness to correct me. Anyways, so what do we see in these last verses, right? That God's accomplished everything that he promised to Joshua. Everything he said he would do, he accomplished. We also see that the people of God remained faithful during Joshua's lifetime, and even after his death. And even the promise made to Joseph at the end of Genesis was fulfilled, that he would be buried in the land of promise. And so we find that Joshua, the faithful prophet of God, that Eleazar, the faithful priest of God, and Joseph, who was like a king, they all died. They all died. But the one who would be both prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, he came, right? And their partial victories, right, of Joshua, right, which the people were faithful for another generation. But then we get to the book of Judges. If you've read the book of Judges, you know that was a really low point. We know that Joseph, right, though he was above all in Egypt, the greatest power in all of really the world at the time, Well, it didn't take too long before the people of God were in slavery. And Eleazar, the faithful priest of God, he died and his son had to take his place. But Christ alone is prophet, priest, and king now and forever. And it's because of him that we, as Gentile people, right, as foreigners, as enemies of God, have been brought into the family of God. And so now we can say that our past, if you are in Christ, that you can say that your past is one that's defined by grace. The call on your life today is a daily response to that grace. And you can know that it is secure because God in Christ has given you a future promise that's dependent upon his grace. That is the beauty and glory of the gospel. And we think about, say, well, how do we respond to grace? I thought, how do we describe it? Well, here's someone who not only has set us free, has given us new life. I thought, well, is there something maybe more tangible? And imagine, right? So if you've ever been to a wedding, right? How does the wedding often end? And now you are obligated to kiss. You must kiss, right? No. Now you may kiss the bride, right? And they reluctantly go, oh, I didn't want to do this. No, there's a joyful embrace. And I think when we understand the grace of God, who he is, what he has called us from, and who he has made us, and the promise that he has given to us, that we serve him, we respond in grace joyfully, in the same way that a bride and groom embrace, that he would be glorified and that our joy in him would be complete. Let me pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for the book of Joshua, for the promises that you spoke of and that we saw fulfilled as we walk through the book, that in this book we see that you are an amazing God, a glorious God, one of grace. And I pray that you would help us to respond to that grace in our lives. Remind us, Father, what you have done. And I pray that even as we look at our past, and often sometimes with shame, you would remind us that our weakness is a testimony of your love for us. That our past sin is a testimony of your grace and your goodness and your forgiveness. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to make much of Christ and much of your grace, and that it would cause great joy to overflow in us. Help us to be a people of joy because of what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.